I think I'm on. I was told by Barry Brooks to make an announcement before I started preaching. Open house for the Inner Being Coffee House this afternoon, 2 to 4, or 2 to 5. So I'm not sure what all that means, but you can be there. 2 to 5, the Inner Being. Barry, is it coffee free? Food free? That's the only thing people here care about, you know. By donation. All right. Very good. Very good. If you look at your sermon notes there, please don't get up and leave. Matter of fact, I told Barb not to put it on the sign out front because we want people to be here today. Before we get into Mark chapter 12, and you can go ahead and turn to that if you want, just want to give a quick update. For those of you who don't know, I served the church here as a youth pastor for 12 years, or almost 12 years from 1990, about 2002, and after going to a church in Oklahoma, I ended up in seminary out in Los Angeles, where I was introduced to ministry in our various state capitals, and after seeing that God is opening up many doors to that, my wife and I, in December of 2007, moved to Jefferson City, Missouri, to start ministry in the capital there. And so I've been there a little over 4 years. We're in our fifth year of ministry, about ready to finish up our fifth legislative session of ministry. And so our fundraising dinners, kind of our theme this year, is celebrating our fifth year of ministry. Now, for me, that's pretty incredible. It doesn't seem like that we've been in Missouri for 4.5 years now, longer than what we lived in L.A. going to school. For some reason, that seemed to drag out forever, even though that was only 3.5 years. But the ministry in Jefferson City is going quite well. The church here has been a faithful supporter since we've been going over there, and we thank you for that. A quick update on what's going on is just a few things here. If you're not very familiar with our ministry, I'm part of a group called Capital Commission. And it's the ministry of Capital Commission, or the mission of Capital Commission, to carry out the Great Commission in the capital communities. And so I basically, and I always tell people, the best way to understand what I do in the capital, and I think my mom's finally figuring it out, but is to think of a pastor and what a pastor does in his local community. That's what I do in the Missouri State Capitol. It's just that the Capitol arena is my community. So every Tuesday morning and Tuesday night, we have Bible studies in the Capitol building. And this year, we have been averaging between 30 and 32 legislators every week, with about a dozen or so staff people. And we probably have had 51 or 52 legislators come to Bible study. And kind of like church here, you know, there's just no way, because of their busy schedules, to see them at every single Bible study. But God's been blessing and opening doors with these legislators. We've finally been having a few Democrats coming to our Bible study. And that, we laugh, but it's also a praise God, because I've been trying to get our foot in the door over there. And God's been blessing that. I've been able to, we've had a couple of Democrats come every week. Couple of African-American legislators, one who is a pastor out of the St. Louis area, have been coming. Matter of fact, I was able to preach at his church a couple of weeks ago. And so that was surely a thrill for us, as we were able to do that. But God's also opening up, because I've been able to pray to open the house session several times this year. And so that gets my face, whether that's good or bad, you can determine that yourself, but it gets my face in front of them. And also, we've been able to, I had 5 minutes in the Democrat caucus one Monday afternoon to explain to them why I'm there, and to let them know I am not a Republican-only pastor, and that it is our desire to be of service to them. There are Christians and there are non-Christians on both sides of the aisle. And we see with Capital Commission, as we look at the scriptures, first and foremost, in a relationship between the church and the state, foremost, that relationship from the church to the state is to be a ministry of reconciliation to and presenting the gospel message to our leaders. When Paul tells and commands in 1 Timothy to pray for all men, and then he pulls out, pray for leaders and those in authority over you, the essence of those prayers, 1 Timothy 2:4, reminds us God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Therefore, our first and foremost message from the church to our governing authorities is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Missouri, we had 2 weeks ago, we had two rallies. The first rally was a rally that I participated in with some other folks around the Jeff City and Central Missouri area. And Dr. Alan Keyes, maybe some of you recognize that name from years past, came and was our featured speaker. And it was a time of prayer for our leaders. And there were 200 folks there, 250 folks. That was very good. We were very well pleased with that and the way the service went. But the next day, there were 2,000 people who came to protest, and at the head of the speakers were the executive director of the Missouri Baptist Convention, the bishop from the diocese around St. Louis, representative from the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, and the Assembly of God denomination. And they were protesting the potential of losing religious freedom through Obamacare. 2,000 people came to protest. 200 people came to pray. Should be totally opposite, my friends. I think we need to totally relook at how the church interacts with our governing officials. The last thing I want to do is see some of our religious freedoms taken away. But at the same time, I know that whether we have religious freedoms or not, it's not really going to affect God's plan for the expanse of His kingdom. And we know what we've been called to do, and that's to make disciples. And so that's why I am in our Missouri capital, to extend the gospel of God to our legislators, to help those who are already believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, and to share the love of Christ, whether it's through prayer, whether it's through counsel, whether it's through rebuke. That is why I am there. And again, we give thanks to you all for being both as a church and a number of you as individuals for your support through the financial support as well as through your prayer and encouraging words that we get on a regular basis from our friends and family and supporters. Speaking of family, our family would have come this weekend, but our church, Concord Baptist Church in Jefferson City, is hosting Answers in Genesis. And for some reason, my family would rather listen to the Answers in Genesis guy than to listen to me. And so they decided to stay there. And if those of you who know my son Timothy, he was really excited. He and I took a road trip last year to the museum just outside of Cincinnati. And we both thoroughly enjoyed that. And so he was pretty excited about the Answers in Genesis people coming. And so I might get back in time for some of the things tonight. We'll just have to see. If you look there in Mark chapter 12, you see the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And I thought, you know, in Christmas we talk about the birth of Christ. Easter we talk about the resurrection. Today's April 15. So it would be pretty calloused of me to not address rendering under Caesar. And all God's people said, amen. Well, it wasn't very excited there. There wasn't a lot of, you know, no glories or anything. The relationship between the church and state, as I've already stated, is always a hot discussion topic amongst evangelicals and different people here in the United States. Well, similar type of things were going on during Jesus' day. And what I want to do this morning, let's take a look at this particular question, Jesus' two answers, and see how they very much apply to us today. Pastor Dave is going through Matthew, so I don't know if you guys are this far along yet, but this same story is also in Matthew. In Jesus' day, there were differing religious groups and sects and organizations all had different relationships with the Roman governing authorities. We see in the New Testament, see in the Gospels, the group called the Zealots. And the Zealots were the ones who were they weren't so much religious zealots, but they were political zealots. And they were the ones who carried a knife and was ready to stick into the side of any Roman official or soldier or anyone who walked along with the Romans. And they were constantly on the look for revolution. The Pharisees, they're the ones who sought after the law of Moses. They hated the Romans. They hated the occupying forces and really didn't have a whole lot to do with them. They just concentrated themselves on the law of Moses and following after and teaching. The Essenes, and we see people like this here, even here in the United States. The Essenes were a group, a religious group, that basically just got out of town. They didn't like the way the Jewish religion was going. They didn't like the influence of the Roman authorities. And so they were the ones who got out of town. And many of them hung out around the Dead Sea. Matter of fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls are some of the remnants that we have of their communes, if you want to say it that way. And so they just got out of Dodge. The Sadducees were religious leaders, but they kind of sought Rome's favor. Many of the Sadducees were quite wealthy landowners. And so they wanted to make the Romans happy. They didn't want to stir up the pot. They weren't looking. They were pretty liberal in their views of Scripture. They really only believed in the first five books of the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so the rest of it was, stories and other things. Very much like a lot of liberal Christians today who pick and choose the things out of the Bible that they want to believe. And so the Sadducees, they just wanted the status quo. If the Romans were there, fine. If they weren't there, fine. Whatever allowed them to contain and keep what they had. Then you had the Herodians, and we'll see them today as they team up with the Pharisees. The Herodians, what little is known about them, basically they supported King Herod. And that's a whole other issue, lower tier potentate there in the land of Palestine under the Roman authorities. So those were basically the basic groups. That was kind of their mindsets, kind of their thoughts. You could probably put labels on similar type of groups here in America today. As we look at Mark chapter 12, it was these groups of people who were attempting on the last week of Christ's life, they were looking for something in which to entrap him. They were looking for some reason in which to get rid of this rebel rouser. On Sunday of that week, they had the triumphal entry. And the people ran out of Jerusalem. The city was already swelled in size due to the Passover and the feast and all the celebration and festivities that went along with that. So the city of Jerusalem was already swelled. The Roman authorities were already on guard because of all these Jewish people that were around, some of them eagerly looking for a Messiah which would take charge and begin a revolt. Sunday there was a triumphal entry and all these people going out to lay down their coats and palm branches, ushering in their king, King Jesus. On Monday, Jesus cleansed the temple. You can see that in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. On Tuesday is where we're going to be here in Mark. Jesus found himself in a verbal jousting match with the Jewish leaders. And we also see a little bit later that he will prophesy future things that will be taking place. Wednesday was pretty quiet. And then Thursday of that week was the night of the Last Supper and the betrayal. And then Friday, the series of bogus trials and eventually the crucifixion. Of course, we know the crucifixion wasn't it because the next Sunday rolled around and we see, as we celebrated last week, the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. So today, as we look at Mark chapter 12, we're on Tuesday. They're looking for ways to trap Jesus. They're looking for ways to get him mixed up in his words. A lot like what goes on the House floor in the Missouri Chamber. I'm sure it happens here in Kansas as well. How can we entrap? How can we word a question in such a way to get them to word an answer that we can use against them in the next campaign? And the games like that go on, and as we look here, these types of games have been going on for a long, long time. If you look there in Mark chapter 12, we're going to start with verse 13. I'm going to read the whole verse 13 to 17, then we'll go back and kind of dissect some of the things here for us to understand. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him, being Jesus, in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that were God's." And they were amazed at him. This poll tax was one of the hot topics of Jesus' day. It was a cultural hot topic there in Palestine. It was a tax that included a flat rate charge and a property tax. And it was a tax that everyone was required to pay. It was something that was started in 6 A.D., and that's quite interesting because about that time there was a Jewish revolt that went on that the Romans sent the army in and pretty much squashed. And Jesus probably would have been right around 8 to 12 years old about that time. There were various taxes collected by these Jewish tax collectors, the publicans, and we always remind people that's not Republicans. These were the publicans, okay? The tax gatherers, Matthew probably maybe being one of the more famous, Zacchaeus being a tax collector. These men were contracted out. Matter of fact, they earned these contracts by promising the Roman government X amount of dollars or money at the time for the right to collect these taxes. And whoever promised the most won the contract. And anything that they collected on top of that, they were able to keep for themselves. And so they had these little poll gathering places or these tax collecting places set up all over the place. And if you remember when Jesus went by and stopped at Matthew's booth and said, "Come, follow me." I mean, there's just so much that surrounded that story and that statement for Philip and for Peter and James and John and the others who probably walked by Matthew's booth and got ripped off every time they walked by and had to pay some type of tax. It had to be an abomination to them. But for Matthew, he got up, the text says, he got up and left everything. That could put him in very, very serious trouble with the Roman government. But yet he did when Christ called. Romans used these taxes to build aqueducts, roads, and various other services, which one may say, well, that's a legitimate act of government. But some taxes were also used to build temples and shrines to gods, as well as to prop up the lavish lifestyles of the Caesars and the many other Roman officials. So we can understand why the Jewish people hated these taxes. They had to pay a tax to build idols and temples to things that weren't God, which obviously was blasphemy to them. Then add to that, on top of all that, the Jewish historian Josephus noted that the typical peasant, which in Jesus' day was pretty much a day-to-day, what we may call a day laborer. In Los Angeles, we would see folks standing alongside there at Lowe's and Home Depot just waiting for someone to come by and to give them a job. And these were 95% of the people that lived in Jesus' day were these type of day laborers. And Josephus tells us that 40% of their income was taxed. So obviously, Warren Buffett was not taxed as much as these people were. And if you don't get that, that's okay. Maybe you don't read the news like I do. But I'm 40%. I doubt if any of you pay 40% this week. Oh, by the way, your taxes aren't due today. I know April 17 is when they're due this year. So you may be sitting there going, oh my goodness, I got to get that done today. No. All right, so relax there. So this heavy Roman tax caused much tension. Palestine literally was a powder keg, a political powder keg just ready to explode. The Jewish people were ready for anyone with any type of leadership skills and ability and charisma to come in and to lead a revolt. And all of a sudden you have this Jesus Christ guy who not only is drawing the masses and is throwing out great teaching, but he's also has proven himself to be able to raise the dead from or raise the dead to life, to be able to heal, to be able to cast out demons. He fed over 20,000 people, give or take a few, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now he's come to town. And for various reasons, the different religious leaders were trying to entrap him. And so they used this political hot issue to do so. If you remember, as we lead up, just a little info here. It was just a couple of weeks earlier that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Just putting in a little time frame here. That was in John chapter 11. John chapter 12 tells us that the religious leaders not only were trying to entrap Christ and put him to death, now they got to look after and find Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And they're trying to find him and to put him down. The week of the Passover feast, Jerusalem's overfilled with religious pilgrims, as we said. The Romans' army was on double alert, looking for a possible messianic uprising. You combine all these things together. You combine the hatred of the religious leaders. You combine that with the agitation of the common person. You add to that the watchfulness and the tension of the Roman soldiers looking at anything and everything. And this is what you have in the city of Jerusalem at this time. No wonder the religious leaders were wanting to get rid of this guy named Jesus. They all had different reasons. But the Pharisees and the Herodians were the ones that went. As we just mentioned just a few minutes ago, the Pharisees were the religious guardians of first century Judaism. Many of them were businessmen, middle class type folks. According to Josephus, there's probably about 6,000 Pharisees at the time of Christ. They were strict interpreters of the Mosaic law. They believed in eternal blessed life for those obedient, punishment for those who were not obedient. But on top of that, not only were they adherents to the Mosaic law, but also to the traditions of the elders, the oral law that surrounded the Mosaic law. And so, not only were you to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy, but they had 637 laws that defined what it meant to keep the Sabbath. And if you didn't remember all of them, and if you didn't hold to all of them, you were looked down upon by these religious leaders who are supposed to be teaching and encouraging and uplifting. But they lived very strict lives, but they were very legalistic, very showy. They expected everyone else to live according to the same standard. But Jesus in Matthew 22 and 23 really confronted them with their hypocrisy. Because they kept to the letter of the law, but they ignored the bigger things of the law. The Herodians, or they would have sought to belittle Jesus' name in the eyes of the people by saying for Jesus to say yes. They came to Christ with this question, hoping he would say yes, and then they could turn around to the people and say, you know, he's just like the tax collectors and publicans. He's just like all these other Roman lovers here, and sought to undermine the credibility of Christ by getting him to say yes. The Herodians, on the other hand, who supported King Herod, who were very much in favor of the government at that time, would have sought to see Jesus say no. Because if Jesus would have said no, then they could have had the Roman soldiers right there to arrest him as a subversive, as someone seeking to undermine Caesar, maybe a traitor, maybe a rebel. And so they figured they had the perfect question. It was a hot topic anyway. People discussed it all the time. So let's just go ahead and throw it out to the teacher here. So this odd combination of allies got together. After the leaders got together, they put together a plan here. And if you take a look at verse 14, they come with Christ with flattery. And what's so interesting is that the flattery, if they actually believed what they said, then they would know that Jesus would not have been persuaded or entrapped. You see there, we know that you are truthful. You defer to no one. You are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. If they actually believed that, then they would know that they were dealing with someone that wasn't going to be swayed or entrapped or tricked. They thought they had the perfect question. They asked the question, is it lawful? Is it permitted? The Greek word here is used throughout the book of Mark in reference to divine law. What they're asking Jesus is that, is it lawful, not according to the Roman law, but to the Mosaic law? Is it lawful according to the laws of our traditions and our religion? Is it lawful to pay this tax, in essence, to these godless, heathen, pagan Romans? But don't pass over here, as we jump into Jesus' answer here, don't pass over the phrase there in verse 15. But he, being Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy. Now, someone may say, well, it's obvious they were just buttering him up. But I think there's more to that here, friends. John chapter 2 already told us that Jesus knows the thoughts, the intents. He knows the heart of people. That's why he didn't give himself over to them. We just studied in the Missouri State Capitol this past week the omniscience of God, the all-knowing characteristic and attribute of God, that he knows all things, past, present, future. He knows all things that could be. He knows all possibilities. He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He knows everything that we've ever said, done, or even thought about. And in Isaiah chapter 41, the passage that we were looking at, it's basically a test of deity. God stands before, through Isaiah the prophet, basically mocking the handmade idols and gods that the people were worshiping, and basically is asking these statues, tell us what's going to happen in the future to prove that you are God. Then God turns around and says, in my translation anyway, God turns around and says, well, let's make it easier. Won't you tell us what's already happened? And then God mockingly says to the idols, well, do something. Do something good or evil so that we may fear you. But God goes on and through Isaiah the prophet and shows his qualifications to be God, to be deity, by saying, I can tell you everything that's already happened, and I'm telling you now what's going to happen in the future, so when those things happen, you will know that I am God. Right here, folks, we are seeing an aspect, a sign of the deity of Jesus Christ. He knew the hearts and the intent of these people who were coming with questions. Now, maybe anyone could have seen their hypocrisy, but this really goes along with everything else that the Gospels have shown us about Christ. That he knows people. And he sees their hypocrisy. In other words, I shouldn't say he sees it. He knows their hypocrisy. He knows they really don't care about the issue. They just want to try to trap him. And so Jesus' answer is quite astounding. And as he basically gives two commands. And that's what we're going to finish up and look at here this morning. Command number one. After Jesus said, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In essence, Jesus is saying, pay back, and that's the right word that we need to use here. Pay back what you owe your government. The denarius was a silver coin with the image and inscription. It was a coin that was used to pay taxes. It bore the image in Jesus' day of Tiberius Caesar. And along with the image on the front was the inscription in Latin, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the back, on the reverse in Latin also was the word highest priest. That coin was valued at one day's wage. For the Jewish people, the fact that they had this coin and they looked at it was a constant reminder that they were under Roman rule and Roman law and Roman authority, which makes it even more astounding that they replied to Jesus in John chapter 8, well, we've never been enslaved to anyone. But they're looking at it as a reminder that they were not a free nation. It should have been used as a reminder that God is one day going to send a Messiah and that we need to be ready for him. God did send the Messiah, but they rejected him. But also, if we understand the Old Testament law, they saw it as as carrying around an image in which they were not allowed to create. Couple of cultic significances here. One, Julius Caesar claimed divinity for all the Roman emperors. So they were claiming to be gods themselves, which was an affront to Jewish religion. And second of all, the image on the coin with the inscription carrying one was like idol worship to the devout Jew. And so not only did they have to pay this tax and use this coin, but this coin was a form of idol worship in their mind and something quite blasphemous. And it was Jesus who turned around and said, now render is the word translated here in the New American Standard. This word, a Greek word, actually means to give back or to pay back a debt. To give or do something which one should in fulfillment of an obligation or expectation. It's not only a payment that's permitted, as the question was asked, but in reality is one that was right to do. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, and the truth is still here for us today, that our governing authorities have the right to expect taxes or payment due for their services to their people. Now, we can debate all day on what kind of services the government should render unto its people. And to me, that's the biggest divide between the two parties. So we can debate that question. But what we cannot debate, and this is what Paul says in Romans 13, that there are aspects of the government, services which they provide, in which they have the right to expect payment back from. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, it's not just something you should go ahead and be allowed to do. It's something that you are expected to do. So every time we write, whether it's a check to Walmart or whether you're filling out your tax forms here, be reminded, friends, that our government does have the right to expect payment for services due. Now, what I don't see in Mark 12 or in Romans 13 is an exception clause which says if they use these things for things you don't agree with, then don't pay. It's not in the Greek text, so don't go hoping that, all right? There's not an addition to Paul's letter to the Romans or footnote in the back which says, if it's a pagan government, or you don't like what they're doing with it, then forgo this. We're called to pay. We are called to give back that which our government is asking of us. It's interesting here, the Pharisees and the Herodians, in their question, they ask the question, is it lawful to pay? The Greek word that they use there is like pay, as in give a gift. Is it lawful? Jesus, according to our religious laws, according to the Mosaic laws, for us to give a gift to the Roman government. Jesus turns around and uses the proper word and says, no, it's not a gift, it's an obligation. And they have the right to ask for it. Jesus turns them upside down and says, you pay to Caesar what you owe and you what you are obligated to pay him. Cranfield notes in his commentary that the ancient thinking of the day was that the coin actually belonged to Caesar. Has his picture on it, has his inscription. Therefore, what he asked, or when he asked for it back through a tax, one was under obligation to give it and could not accept or could not object to it. The broader implications to this teaching is that we are to pay our taxes. But we also, as we look at the broader implications, we look at studies or we look at the teaching throughout the New Testament, we also find out that we are expected to obey our government's laws, not just pay our taxes, but we are to be in obedience to our governing officials. We are to give honor, to give respect. First Peter chapter 2. A letter written to a church under persecution from the government. Peter says, honor the king. And to live such a great life among the pagans that they have nothing to say against you. You subject yourself to your governing authorities. Paul writes also to Titus to teach the church in which he is pastoring to be subject to rulers. Now we know that there is an exception clause. We know that the exception is that if the government demands and commands us to be disobedient to God in some form of obedience to them, then we must obey God rather than men. But up to that point, my friends, we are under obligation to submit. And the word submit there is more than just doing what my kids do when I ask them to clean the room and they just do it, but under their breath, they're grumbling and complaining. Now, I'm sure your kids don't do that, but mine do sometimes. They're doing it, which maybe makes us happy. But whenever we're talking about submissive or being submissive, it's talking about an attitude. We don't have time to develop all of that here this morning, but we are to put ourselves under their authority. Of course, the authority, and this is what Christ comes to next, when we are to pay back what we owe to God, we don't dare give what we owe to God and give it to our governing authorities. Jesus says here in Mark chapter 12, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. What are, of course, that just begs the question, well, what are the things that are God's? Notice Jesus doesn't get real specific here. He leaves it a pretty open-ended question. As we look throughout Scripture, a short list that I've put together is that what are we to give that are things to God? What are we to give to Him? Paybacks, the same word. It's what we owe. It's something we are obliged to give back to God. One of those things is fear. We're called to fear God. King Solomon, at the end of his life, when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, when it's all said and done, fear God and keep His commandments. It's interesting, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Let me read that here real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Note that he doesn't say, fear the government, honor God. Jesus made a comment in his teachings, not to fear the one who can kill the body, but to fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. We're called to fear God. And friends, that's where it's so important. This is part of why I have been teaching through Isaiah chapter 40 through 48 in our Capitol Bible studies in Missouri, is that our legislators will see God as God has revealed Himself. In case you don't know, our legislators, we have a couple who are Catholics, we have five or six who are Baptist, we have a couple who are charismatic, we have a conservative Anglican, we have a couple of conservative Methodist. And we got some who aren't affiliated. We just got a hodgepodge of people that come from different Christian backgrounds. And so my goal is to express to them the authority of God's Word and what God's Word has revealed about Himself, so that we may have a high and a biblical view of our Creator and the Sovereign One that is over all the universe. When we see that, then we begin to understand what it means to fear Him. But also at the same time, just a side note, since you all sang it here this morning, God's grace is only amazing when we understand His greatness and His glory. If God's just a little bit higher than the angels on the totem pole of beings in the universe, then His grace is not so amazing. Matter of fact, it's probably something He may owe us. But when we understand God's holiness and His majesty and our sin and our depravity, then we sing Amazing Grace, because it is. We're called to fear God. We're also called to obey God. Now, we are called to obey our government, but our first and foremost obedience lies with God. How do you pay back your obligation to God? You do so by living in obedience. Fear God, keep His commandments. Christ made the comment or the command to abide in Him. We are to walk in obedience as children of God. There's no way that we can pay back, and I hope I'm not portraying the idea or giving you the idea that we can pay back the great grace and redemption that God has given to us. We can't pay that back. So don't get that in your mind. But in a way of paying back to God what we owe Him, we do owe Him our obedience. We obey in light of the salvation that He has given. So we're called to fear. We're called to obey. We're called to love. Deuteronomy 6:4. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your might. We see that found all throughout scriptures. We are called to delight. Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Nowhere in scripture are we to give what belongs to God with our delight and give it to our governing authorities. We're only to give to Caesar what belongs to him. We're not to give to Caesar what belongs to God. We don't find hope and change in our governing authorities, my friends, no matter how much someone may promise it, because it's not an eternal hope and doesn't bring about true change in one's heart. We are called to delight only in God. We are called to worship and praise and to give thanks. Psalm 104, enter His gates with thanksgiving in your heart and His courts with praise. We're also called to place our faith and our trust in God. These are things we're not to give in the same way, though, to our governing authorities. We don't put our faith and our trust in our governing authorities. Matter of fact, a verse that I keep reminding myself of, and a verse that I keep coming back to in my mind, is Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not trust in princes. In mortal man, strike one, mortal man, in whom there is no salvation, strike two. There's nothing that President Obama or President Bush or potential President Romney or any other king or president or authority figure here in our world today, they cannot give you eternal salvation. So why trust them? His spirit departs, He returns to the earth, strike three. Don't trust in princes. Don't trust in kings. Don't trust in presidents. But verse 5 says, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. The reason why I bring this up here, and I don't know if this is going on the website or not, you guys can decide this after I say this. But my guess here is that the majority of you here did not vote for our current president. I just look at the demographics. That's just the way it is. Yeah, I mean, you're all in Kansas, right? I think there's only one blue county in the whole state. And they have their own issues. But if you speaking as a Missourian, those people have their issues. But think about whoever the next president may be. We've already shown, or just by looking at this passage, they are mortal people. They are, there's no salvation. One day they will die, just like all of us. But yet so many, including Christians, are placing so much hope on this next election. My friends, on a personal note here, I am concerned personally for the state of our country, regardless of who wins in November. I think it's going to be, in case you don't know, there is an election. I think the campaign, it's already getting dirty and ugly, and I think it's going to get worse and worse as time goes on. And for us, many of us will sit back and say, well, who can we believe? And there's so many Christians, because I read their articles and I hear them speaking, they've got so much hope in the right person winning this November. And this is when I try to remind them of Psalm 146:3, don't trust in princes, in mortal men. Our country is in serious peril, but it's not because of who our president and who our leaders are. It's because we've tossed God basically out of every institution, including, unfortunately, way too many churches. So friends, don't set your hope in getting the right person elected in November. You should vote for the person you are convicted to vote for. If you want to support that person, that's fine. If you want to put some signs in your yard, you want to give them a donation to their campaign, if you want to go out and knock on doors, that's fine. There's nothing against those things. But we can't give the faith and trust that can only be found and given to God and give it to that person. Let us find what we're looking for, our delight, our hope, in the only one that can truly give it. Now somebody may say, well, what do you mean, oh God? Why should we pay back what we owe? And I actually have to confess, I preached this sermon in seminary. A bunch of guys thought it was good. And then Professor Montoya began to speak. Alex Montoya, those of you who've been out to Shepherd's Conference know who I'm talking about. And this last section here comes from him because I totally missed it. I have to admit. He says, you need to remind us what inscription is on us. He said, that's the parallel here. Why should we pay back to God? If Caesar owned the coin in which his inscription and his image has been stamped, whose image and whose inscription has been placed on us? Who in reality owns us? God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's why we are only to give to God, or that's why we give to God that which belongs to him. We are to give ourselves. And this is applicable to every person on the face of the earth, because all people are what? Created in the image of God. All people have a debt. All people owe God. All people need to give back to God what belongs to Him. Romans 2 tells us also that even unbelievers who follow the law have the work of the law written on their hearts. We know what's right and wrong. It's whether we choose to do it or not do it. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. My friends, at this point, round one goes to Jesus. Actually, if you look at it a little bit broader, it's actually about this time, Jesus 3, the Jews none. And by the end of the day, Tuesday, it'll be 6-0. And the Jewish leaders quit. Jesus is not entrapped. In fact, the questioners and those in the hearing distance are amazed. In fact, the word in its form emphasizes the fact of their amazement. They were utterly amazed. They were super amazed, however you may want to put that. Our government and our God, my friends, have legitimate claims to our obedience. Let's have much wisdom and discernment and understanding what each is owed. And may we be faithful in joyfully living out that obedience. All for the glory of God and for the adornment of His gospel. Let's pray. Father, there's so much more we could have said about this. And sometimes, Father, what we see and read, we may not care too much about. We may not like what our government is doing with our taxes. We may not like the fact of that we may feel like we're paying too much. Father, I pray that You will give us grace and wisdom today to check our attitudes. And may we submit to Your Holy Spirit's impression and teaching on our hearts here this morning. But I also pray, Father, that You'll give us wisdom in knowing what we should be giving to You and that we should be giving it. Because in reality, You own us. Not only because Your image is stamped on us, but for those here who are children and followers of Your Son, we owe You and You own us because of the redemption, the ransom that You paid for our sins. So we pray, Father, that we will in all ways submit and be humble, but also to find great delight and joy in following hard after You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.